Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you this morning. That was one of the songs that's, I think, fun to sing. But when you consider the message of the song, it's also important for us to be reminded that as fun as it might be to sing the song, it's a song that has some really important reminders to us. That part of what we do as Christians is we take the most important, significant message that's ever been spoken on the planet. And our work is to try to share that with as many people as we can. Probably going to step on some toes by saying that. But you know it's older because it talks about doing it by land and sea and not by social media and Facebook and YouTube. If you're watching on YouTube, glad that you're with us this morning. One of the things that we do from time to time to welcome our visitors is just to invite you to look around and notice what we're doing and some of the details that perhaps are different or unfamiliar to you. One of the things that you may have noticed, depending on your background and where you're from, is that our assemblies may be a little bit different. They're very participatory. What I mean by that is that even though there are different men that will get up and lead different parts of the assembly, that most of what we do is are things that involve everybody. We sing together. We take communion together, we pray together, we study together. It's less performance-based and more about participation, and there's a reason for that. Part of the reason is, of course, that that's what we find when we look at what Christians did in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. But I think another part of the reason is that it is a reminder that we are part of a body in which all of the members are important. That there's no one part of the body that's any less significant or any more significant than another. And the way that we organize our worship assemblies is a reminder of that. That the people that get up and lead or speak are not put in those positions because they're any more significant or any better necessarily than anybody else. But those are simply some of the roles that are filled within the body of Christ. And to be honest, the majority of the things that God asks us to do, the majority of the roles that are filled are things that take place beyond these four walls, that go on in secret, that go on behind the scenes. But we do what we do when we're gathered together as a reminder of that. I say all that by way of introducing what we're going to focus on this morning, because in about a month, Reagan Bingham will be coming here from Florida, from Temple Terrace, to spend 3 months working with us in a summer training program. It's the first time that, as a church, as far as I'm aware, that we will be doing anything like this. It's something we've been working toward for really the last couple of years. So it's really exciting to be this close and to be at the point where it's here on us. Reagan is currently from Louisville, Kentucky. He's a student right now at Florida College, and so that's a little bit about his background. We'll say about that as we get closer to his arrival. But I think what's important to understand about someone like Reagan is that he's somebody who is at a place in his life where God's obviously done some things to stir him up, to get him to ask questions about how he can be most useful in the Lord's work. And right now, what he wants to do is he wants to learn to be an evangelist. He wants to learn to preach, not just from a pulpit, but primarily to try to teach people who don't believe in Jesus, who aren't committed to Christ, and to bring them to him. And so what I want to turn your attention to is to start thinking about your role in that process. You may not see yourself as somebody who's ever going to stand up and preach a sermon. You may not ever see yourself as somebody who's going to even teach a Bible class or successfully invite someone or set up a class. But what I'll tell you is what I think God makes clear: all of us have roles that are very critical and integral in this process. There's not a sermon that's ever been preached. There's not a man that's ever gotten up and filled a pulpit somewhere or led a Bible study who wasn't influenced by countless men and women who shared their faith with that individual. And so what I want to get you to think about, if you haven't been doing this already, is what can you do what role can you play in Reagan's time with us to try to help him in this process? And I want to just answer a couple of more foundational questions before we get into some of the details of this lesson. I want to ask the question, why is it that we follow this model in the first place? Why is it that we decide to take somebody who's younger and bring them in and work with a couple of less young preachers and a congregation, you know, for a few months? Why do we do that in the first place? I think another thing that we see when we look at the pages of Scripture is that the biblical precedent for people going out and sharing their faith involves training. It's there when you look at how Jesus himself spent his time. He took the men that he was going to use to spread this message, and he spent 3 years doing everything that he could to prepare them for what they were going to face. So Jesus with the apostles followed this, or gave us this model where he trained those who were going to be sent out to preach the gospel. They weren't the only ones, by the way. Remember that on one occasion, Jesus sent out 70 disciples. He sent them out two at a time to go into Judah and Samaria. It's what Paul did with Timothy in the text that Melvin read for us this morning, and I want to just draw your attention back to this. Notice what Paul does as he's going on this preaching trip, his second preaching trip, through area that he had covered, ground that he had covered before in his first trip. Acts 16 verse 1 tells us that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. The point is, Paul, on his return to these cities that he had already visited, where he had preached the gospel and churches had been planted, found this young man who everybody spoke well of, and he said to him, come along with me. I want you to come on this journey with me. It was something that Paul did often, as we see in his letters, that he traveled very rarely by himself, that he often traveled with other Christians. And I think part of the point of that was to train and to teach and to impart wisdom. He told Timothy to continue in this very model. In his second letter to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, teach others also. So we notice there that there is this model for training, for passing on our faith. Paul had passed his faith to Timothy. He wanted Timothy to teach other faithful men who would then be able to go along and continue that process. Now, another fundamental question is, okay, so the model itself is there in Scripture. We see the benefit of it, but why us? I mean, why Woodland Hills should we care about this? I mean, we're not like Indianapolis. We're not like Tampa or Birmingham. We're not one of these churches that's in a big metropolitan area where, you know, we're just going to be able to send somebody out and have all of these contacts and all this success. What about us? And what I'll remind you of is where we are as a church and how that translates to our responsibility. I have a friend who preaches down in Florida, and he has, I've heard him talk like this before. He says something like, there are two different kinds of churches. One is a Jerusalem church, and one is a Corinth church. And what he means by that is there are some churches that have been around for a long time, that have had stability, that have strong leadership. And then there are churches like Corinth, which are newer, a lot of people that are young in their faith, maybe the maturity level is not there, they haven't been in existence for as long, maybe the leadership isn't there. There are different challenges that each of those churches face. But I think as we consider ourselves, honest truth is that we are more of a Jerusalem church. There are people on the pews who have been on these pews for a lot of years. And those years have led you to places of maturity in your life where you've fought spiritual battles and you've wrestled. And you've gotten to a place where God has delivered you from some things. He's taught you some vital lessons that you've been passionate about sharing with other people in your life, in your family, in your neighborhood. And so collectively, we've had a history of of being very blessed by God. We've had a period of almost uninterrupted godly leadership for decades. Long before Scott and I were ever here, even before the current elders were serving in that capacity. And so with, you know, as the saying goes in Spider-Man or whatever the movie is, with great responsibility, no, that's not it. With great opportunity comes great responsibility or something like that. The point is, God has gifted us in a lot of ways, responsibly. Consider what Jesus said about this in the parable of the faithful steward in Luke 12, verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus was preparing the apostles to go out and teach on the what's called the limited commission, just to the cities and towns in Judea, he told them, freely you have received, freely give. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul is talking about himself as a steward of the gospel, he says something about stewards. He says, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And so it's important for us to see ourselves in that light, that we are stewards, that God has given us gifts, and that one of the ways we can use these gifts is in doing what we're going to be doing this summer. Bringing a young man to draw from the experience collectively, not just from the experience of the two evangelists or the four elders, but to draw from all of us things that will serve him, lessons that will follow him throughout his life, no matter what he decides to do and where he goes in service to the Lord. Now, I think it's also important, I know the title of this is Preaching by Proxy, but I want to issue a qualifier that's important to think about. Let me back up. The qualifier is that we are playing a role in the development of an evangelist, but that does not absolve us from our own personal involvement. Just because we're training a preacher, a young man who wants to do the work of an evangelist, does not mean that that is a substitute for us doing that work. It's just not how that works in the kingdom of God. Because we have evangelists who do this full time, or because we bring in young men to do this, the point is that God still expects us to try to be active and involved in sharing our faith. Because there are people in your life that you have influence over that I don't have influence over, that Reagan may never meet. But so the idea is that we're bringing in someone to work, not to work for us, but to work with us in this very important God-given work. So the goal is that we invest ourselves in someone. This summer, it's Reagan. Lord willing, next summer, it'll be someone else. And the summer after that, as long as the Lord allows us to do this. And that through our investment, we will be multiplying our efforts by sending people out into the harvest, far beyond just our borders. But the goal is to do what Jesus told us to do, to pray that the Lord would send workers into the harvest, and then to be the ones to do that ourselves, and to also try to do what we can to prepare people to do that. Now, that's all introductory. What I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is, I'll be honest, very simple. All we're going to do is look at some instances in the book of Acts where people are doing evangelistic work, going from place to place, preaching the gospel, were influenced and helped by Christians. What did Christians do when someone like Paul rolled into town and was trying to teach people the gospel in Corinth or Athens or wherever it was? What are some of the things that the Holy Spirit saw as so important that he preserved in the biblical narrative? And how do those things help us prepare for Reagan's time with us and for the ways that we can enrich and encourage him? First thing that we'll notice is prayer. Take a look at Acts chapter 12, and we'll notice verses 1 through 5. And then we'll skip down in the chapter. But Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James the brother of John put to death with a sword. Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Now, skip down to verse 11, and we'll notice what happens. Peter is miraculously delivered from this prison cell. And in verse 11, as Peter's kind of wandering through the security checks, he thinks it's a dream, but he finally realizes what's going on. And verse 11 says, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. I mean, of all the places Peter could have gone, why go to Mary's house? I guess I don't know the answer to that. But is it possible that Peter went there because he knew there were going to be Christians there? Maybe he actually even knew that there were Christians there praying for him, and that that was the reason that God had delivered him from that prison cell. The point is that there were Christians praying for Peter while he was going through an incredibly difficult time, and their prayers seemed to have a direct impact on God's deliverance of him. Now, let me be clear about this. The expectation for Reagan is not that he ends up in prison. If that happens, see. But the point is that prayer was a significant thing that Christians did to help those who spread the gospel. You know, if you were to look at all of the writings of Paul, and you were to notice the times where he makes requests and he gives instructions, one of the things that comes up most often is for prayer requests. Let me show you some of these places. We won't even have the time to look at these, but in Romans 12, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, every one of those letters, you go and you look at these passages up and you'll find Paul saying something like, "Brethren, pray for us." And then he'll give some specific things to pray for. But the point was, this is something that was constantly on Paul's mind, something that he was constantly asking for. So if you wanted to know, "Paul, how can we help with your work? I'm not going to travel to Rome. I'm not going to preach a sermon. I'm not going to teach in a synagogue. But what can I do?" And Paul would say, "Pray for us." And that's something that we can and should do for Reagan. Try to put yourself in his shoes. A young man who's not really preached very much at all, but who has a heart for it, wants to learn how, and is so willing, so desirous of that, that he's 3 months with people that he's never really met before, staying in the houses of people that he knows very little about, other than that they're Christians. What kinds of things could you be praying about for him? I mean, if you were in his shoes, what kinds of things would you want people to be praying about for you? And I'll tell you, pray for those things. That's first thing. Second specific role is encouragement. Take a look at the previous chapter. Go back to Acts 11, and let's notice something that happens in the city of Antioch. The backstory to this is that Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the Christians, has become a Christian himself. Remember, that happened in the city of Damascus. And after he became a Christian, he stayed in Damascus and preached and did a really good job teaching with success until everybody got sick of him and tried to run him out of town. Actually, they tried to kill him. So Paul left Damascus, and you remember where he went after that? He went to Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, the Christians didn't believe that he was legitimately a Christian until Barnabas showed up and vouched for him. And so from that point on, Saul, again began to teach successfully until he was threatened and he had to leave Jerusalem. So when we get to chapter 11, we're going to find out that he's not in Damascus anymore. He's not in Jerusalem anymore. Look at verse 25. Speaking of Barnabas, it says, "And he, Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." For whatever reason, Saul was back home in Tarsus. Maybe it was because he was discouraged. Maybe it was another reason, but that's where he was. which meant that he wasn't in Antioch, he wasn't in Jerusalem, he wasn't in one of these places where he could have been teaching. And so Barnabas, understanding this, goes and seeks him out and brings him to Antioch, to a place where they were able to teach, the gospel was thriving, the church was safe. What I want you to picture is, what do you think this would have meant for somebody in Saul's shoes? To go from the first two cities that you try to preach in, you get death threats and you get run out of town. And then you finally, for the first time, get to come somewhere where there is security and you get to stay in one place and teach. Do what you want to do. Do what you believe God has called you to do. Skip ahead to chapter 13. Same church, same individuals, Barnabas and Saul. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So here's this church that Saul gets to be a part of. And there came a time when the Holy Spirit called Saul and Barnabas to leave. And once again, what Saul found there was encouragement. Not only had he found a place of security, he'd been able to stay in one place finally and have support and be able to teach for a while. But that support continued even when he left Antioch. Even when he and Barnabas were called away, do you notice what the Christians did for them? They fasted and prayed and laid hands on them before they sent them away. And so whatever city Saul was going to go into, no matter how many times he was going to be run out of town, what he always would know is that back in Antioch, there was a place where he was safe, where God had surrounded him with Christians who loved him, where he had been able to make a difference no matter what was going to happen everywhere else he went. And you remember when Saul would finish his preaching journeys where he would often find himself? Right back here in Antioch. I'll tell you, there are a few things as valuable for, not just for young preachers, but preachers of any age, than groups of Christians where they feel at home and they feel safe. Where there's a history, there's mutual admiration, there's affection, there's work that's been done together. And what I'll say, especially for young preachers, is that this sort of protective environment is invaluable. How many guys do you think started off wanting to preach, but the first opportunity they had to do it was with a church where they went there, they started trying to be helpful, and they just got eaten alive by Christians who either weren't patient with them or who, for whatever reason, didn't like what they were trying to do, maybe resented a young person coming in among them. And there are guys that I know of who are very gifted. They could preach circles around me, but they're not, because they didn't have this kind of environment. And I'm not making excuses. I'm just saying that it's a reality sometimes in the kingdom of God. Encourage him and to give him that protective place where he can grow as God wants him to. You know, there's another example of this later on in Acts 18. Turn with me and we'll notice what happened to another young Christian named Apollos. Acts 18, we'll begin reading in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos found encouragement from the Christians in Corinth. And when the time they endorsed him, they sent a letter with him to Achaia, a letter of support. They wrote to the disciples ahead of time. You know, that's another way that we support and help young evangelists, is by not just encouraging them, but really endorsing them. I know this sounds a little bit weird because we don't talk like that. But you know the reason that Melanie and I are here? It's because there are preachers that have endorsed me. And not with like contracts and money and stuff like that. But when we were approached by the elders here about coming to Marion, they didn't really know me from Adam. But they knew other guys, other preachers who did know me. And they were willing to take the word of those preachers. Same reason that I moved to Duluth, Minnesota when I was as a 24-year-old trying to figure out where to start preaching. It was because even though the Christians there didn't really know me at all, they knew Christians who were willing to vouch for me. And they vouched for me because I'd been able to spend time with them. And the hope is that part of what we're going to be able to do for Reagan is at the end of the summer, he's going back to school. He's not done with his degree yet, but there will come a day, Lord willing, where he will be looking for a place to preach. And we'll be able to say, hey, we know him. We love him. He's going to do such good work. And so we could not recommend him more highly. And that's one of the ways that we can encourage him. One of the things that can mean, one of the things that can have really an eternal impact. Thirdly, what we can do for Reagan and others like him is engage. Take a look at the previous chapter. Go back to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to notice what happens when Paul comes to the city of Berea. Verse 10 says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." One of the ways that Christians can engage is by eagerly listening, by studying what's taught, just as the Christians in Berea did with Paul when he came into town. You know, I'll tell you something about young preachers, because I've been one before. You will hear sermons from them that you've probably heard before. They're going to say things to you that are going to blow your mind. Now, I'm not going to underestimate Reagan, because he may come here and do just that. But more often than not, you'll hear things that you've heard before. And I know that because, but if you want to help a young man like Reagan, engage with him anyway. Listen, even if you've heard it 1,000 times, try to listen like it's the first time you've heard it. And try to appreciate what it's like for him to be able to get up and say the things that he's saying. And no matter what he says, no matter how much you've heard it, no matter how familiar you are with what he's teaching, go back to the scriptures. Listen carefully and study the things that he's teaching. The second way that we can engage is by giving him valuable, needed feedback, but doing it in the right ways. Remember when we talked about, when we saw Apollos in chapter 18, he had some things that weren't right and that needed to be corrected. He needed feedback and he got it from Aquila and Priscilla. But did you notice how they did it? They took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. When they could have shouted him down in the middle of the multitudes as he was teaching, when they could have labeled him as a false teacher or as a novice or as a something else insulting, they loved him enough to take him aside and give him feedback in a way that was productive, that was meaningful, that was respectful. And that change his course. Another way that we can engage with Reagan while he's here is something that we see elsewhere in the book of Acts in chapter 10. Let's take a look at the example of Cornelius. The story is, of course, that Peter has been called to come to Cornelius and to preach the gospel. And I want you to notice what happens when Peter gets to Cornelius' home in Caesarea. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says in Acts 10, on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. If you want to engage in a meaningful way with Reagan while he's here, try to invite somebody that you know to come here, to come study with him. You may know people, and part of what we're going to be trying to encourage him to do while he's here is to try to set up studies with people. Not just for us to show him, hey, here's something you can teach, or here's a lesson that you can go through, or here's a book of the Bible that you can share with an unbeliever, but to actually get him to do that. And one of the things that we can do is same thing we do for anybody else who comes in without a history here, is if we're a good place to study, to learn from Scripture, see what we can do to connect that person with Reagan. And that's what Cornelius does. He's not content just to hear Peter for himself and, you know, to filter everything that Peter says and then decide whether he wants his friends or his relatives to hear it. He's getting everybody that he can in his house so that they can hear what Peter has to say. Fourth thing. There are two more that I'd like to share with you. Fourth is hospitality. Just very quickly, there is example after example of this in the book of Acts. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, along with the Philippian jailer, both of them, when they are approached by Paul and Silas, when they have interaction with them, one of the things that they do in return for the things that have been given to them is they say, hey, please come stay with us. Lydia persists. The Philippian jailer, when he's convicted that he needs to change his life, that he needs to do something to be saved, and Paul and Silas tell him what he needs to do, that very night he takes him into his house, he washes his stripes, and he takes care of him. Later on in Acts chapter 28, at the end of the letter, when Paul is on his trip to Rome, he gets to the island of Malta, and I want to show you this in Acts 28. On three separate occasions, Luke mentions the treatment that they got on the island of Malta and how good it was. Acts 28, we'll notice starting in verse 2, here's what Luke says. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Skip down to verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And then finally, when they get ready to leave in verse 10, it says, they also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Hospitality. As Paul got closer to Rome, what he found was a welcome wagon, basically. In verses 13 through 15, we're told how the Christians in a place called Puteoli welcomed him and invited him to stay there. And even before he got to Rome, Christians from Rome had come out to meet him. And I don't know if it's wise for us to, you know, track Reagan's progress and send out a group of people to meet him before when he gets off the exit, you know, on the interstate. Might freak him out a little bit. But the point is that there are things that we can do to welcome him, to show him that we anticipate his coming. Getting like that, sending him a message or a note or a card. And then once he's here, letting him know that he is as much a part of our group as anybody else and that we care about him. Part of what we're planning to do is to have a meal list of some kind where people can sign up, even if you're not hosting him for a month. You can sign up to have him into your home or to take him out for a meal. Take advantage of that. Get to know him, and you'll be a blessing to him, and you will be blessed by him. You know, we all know about the freshman 15 and COVID-19. I think we should try to make the trainee 20 a thing. I mean, 3 months, we can put some weight on him. There are other things that we can do. I'll tell you from experience some of the things that people have done for me in those situations when I was a young preacher. They'd give me gift cards. Like pay for meals to go, you know, if I had a day where I wasn't staying with anybody, wasn't studying with anybody, they had a way of making sure that I was going to eat somewhere. gift cards to coffee shops, to places that I studied often. What I found out after I moved out of those training programs is that there were some Christians who would help the people that I was staying with by paying for groceries one week. Just things like that, gas cards among us to do the things that we're asking him to focus on. They may seem little, but I can tell you from experience, they are things that will stay with him for a lifetime. And so hospitality is one of the things that we can do. And then finally, patience. I'm just going to briefly refer to this. We're not going to look at anything in Acts, but what I want to remind you of is what Jesus did with the apostles. 3 years is how long it took. And it really even took a little bit longer for most of them to really get to a place where they were ready to fulfill what Jesus wanted them to do. And we've only got 3 months. So be patient. Understand that we're not going to be able to get someone to a place in 3 months that Jesus got his apostles in 3 years. And that's just part of the beauty of it. But what we have is a window of time, a limited opportunity to do things for a young man that will make a difference in his life for the rest of his life and in the lives of everybody else that he's going to come in contact with. Every soul that he teaches, you and I get to play a role in that, in how we treat him, how we encourage him, how we lift him up, how we prepare him for the work that he wants to do, the work that God has called him to do. So be thinking about that, be praying about that. It really is going to be, I think, an exciting summer, and I'm just really looking forward to it, and I think that tremendous blessing to this young man. Let's use this time with him to make a lasting impact. I haven't really talked to anybody about the gospel this morning. I know it's a little bit of a different kind of lesson, but here's what I do want you to think about if you're not a Christian. Every preacher that's ever come to Marion, Indiana, whether it's somebody young like Reagan or somebody older, middle-aged, everybody that's ever come here has come here because they believe that souls are important. And there are souls here in Marion that need to hear the gospel, that God loves dearly. And if you're not a Christian, you're one of them. How many preachers have to walk through these doors? How many sermons do you need to hear before you get to a place where you realize, you know what, God does love me more than anybody else that I'll ever meet in ways that nobody else could ever demonstrate. He loves me more than I can even comprehend. How many lessons like that, reminders, will it take to get you to give your life to the Lord? I hope it's not that many. If you're ready to do that, we love you. We're ready to help you. If you're ready to do that, don't wait another day. If there's something else that's going on in your life, something else that you're dealing with that's weighing you down, God will lift you up. He'll bear your burden. He will help you if you let him. And if we can do that, do something to assist you, let us know by coming to the front. Let's stand and sing.